I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 this morning. For the past few weeks, we have been taking a look at the story of Jacob, and last week we studied Genesis 28 and 29, in which Jacob, out of fear for his brother's wrath, was forced to flee the land of promise, that land that was promised to him by God to his fathers. He was sent away by his mother in exile to the east, where he ended up being reunited with his relatives and where he also met his future bride. But on his wedding night, you'll recall, something strange happened. Jacob the deceiver was himself deceived. And though he had worked for Laban 7 years in order to marry Rachel, whom he loved, he woke up that next morning next to Rachel's older sister, Leah. And so in verse 25 of Genesis 29, Jacob says to Laban in response, "What is this thing you have done to me?" Echoing words of God there in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve had sinned. "Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. That last part there of the of Genesis 29:31, Rachel was barren, sets up the whole trajectory for what we'll be studying this morning. What we have here in this scene is basically an echo of earlier events. Jacob is now cast into the role basically of his father Isaac, since he is now the one who is deceived in this part of the story. Recall that earlier scene where the Isaac, who was in the dark because of his blindness, had his younger son pretending to be the older son, and so he blessed the one who he thought was Esau when it was actually Jacob himself. Well, now this is happening here in this scene. We have deception, trickery, but this time it's a variation on a theme. Laban is the one who is orchestrating the events and thus playing the role of his own sister, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, who is sort of instructing Jacob to do all the deceptive work. Leah and Rachel are now cast in the roles of Jacob and Esau. And just as Jacob had deceived his father, Leah now deceives Jacob himself at the bequest of her father, Laban. And then also, as we saw, Jacob gets the blessing from Isaac, and that was at the expense of his brother Esau. Jacob was blessed with the fruitful land, the land of promise, the fruitful pasture land, whereas Esau was then given the dry and arid desert land of Edom. Well, here, Leah is married to Jacob by deceit, and she is fruitful and is multiplying. And Rachel, her sister, is barren. There are, of course, some important differences that we should notice here, too. Again, it's a variation on the story. It's the younger sibling, Rachel, who ends up being loved, whereas back in Genesis 25, we were told that it was Esau, the older son, who was loved. In that case, it was Esau was distinctively loved by the father, his father Isaac. And in this case, it's Rachel was loved by the husband, by her husband Jacob. So we have a little bit of some continuity and discontinuity happening here in terms of the way these themes are flowing in this part of the narrative. After Isaac's deception, Jacob was blessed with the blessing of the firstborn and became the inheritor of this fertile land, as I mentioned, from Canaan, and Esau is the one who inherits this barren land of Edom. And here in Genesis 29 and 30, Rachel is barren. She is not producing children. So this is one of those amazing parallels between the story, the accounts that we've seen from this entire narrative. This is, by the way, is one of the reasons why I decided to go all the way back, tracing this story from basically Sarah and Hagar and move our way forward, because recognizing these parallels that happen all along the way is one of the ways to see what's really happening. When you see the parallel, then you begin to recognize, I've seen this before, and so apply some of the theology, some of the insight from the previous parallel to the text that you have in front of you. Now, Rachel's barrenness seems to be echoing the barrenness of Abraham's wife, Sarah, who, though she was the patriarch's true wife, for the better part of her life, she was completely barren. She was barren, that is, in the fullness of time, God opened her womb. And so, too, Rachel is Jacob's true wife. And he's the one that Jacob originally intended to marry, yet for many years she is unable to conceive and to bear children. And so how is it that Jacob is to obtain offspring? Well, for now, he begins to produce children through Leah, the one he does not love. In Genesis 29, we read, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And then she called him Simeon. And then she conceived and bore a son again and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons, and therefore his name was called Levi. And then she conceived and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing children. In this part of Genesis, we begin to witness the birth of the sons who will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. Basically, we might call this an origin story. An origin story that serves to explain the circumstances in which each of Jacob's 12 sons were born. But if you think about that, we discover something really peculiar. This is not your typical origin story in which the future leaders of the nation are presented as valiant heroes, with omens and portents of their coming greatness. But rather, what we find here is a little embarrassing, really. Leah, the unloved wife, is bearing children to Jacob, and because of her husband's lack of love for her is such an ever-present reality, she gives names to her children that reflect that sad reality. The very names of these first four great patriarchs reflect this sad reality. Her first son is given the name Reuben because she says, the Lord has seen my affliction, which in Hebrew is similar to the sound of that name, Reuben. Now, she says, my husband will love me. What do you think? Will it work? It was an ill-founded hope. For as we see in verse 33, she conceives again and gives birth to another son, calling him Simeon, saying, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also. And then she calls the third son Levi, saying, my husband will love me because he will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. The fact that Levi would eventually become the leader of the tribe of Israel's priests is quite interesting because, it's the role of the priest to serve as a kind of go-between or mediator between God and man. And so it's fitting in some way that his name, that the name Levi means attached. And yet the name doesn't express at all the hope that God will attach himself to men through this child, but rather it reflects the vain hope and expectation that Jacob will become more attached to Leah through the birth of this child. It's a vain hope and expectation because as we see as the narrative goes on, she continues to be unloved. It's crazy. These are the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 35, it does appear that Leah may have finally come to terms with the fact that Jacob will never love her as he does the younger sister, at least for a time, because when her fourth son is born, she names him Judah, simply saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." She's got to take her consolation somewhere else, because her affair is sad. In verse 1 of chapter 30, we read that when Rachel saw that she bore children, that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" When she said, "Here is my servant," then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and Jacob bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." And so she called his name Naphtali. In this part of the story, we see that Leah is not the only one who is wrestling with unfulfilled desire. As Gordon Wenham notes in his Genesis commentary, both crave what the other has. Leah longs for Jacob's love, and Rachel is desperate for children. Like, their covetousness is like two ships passing in the night. Both wants what the other has. It's interesting that Rachel characterizes her relationship with Leah as a kind of wrestling. Does it sound familiar? It's there in verse 8. "For you'll recall that this is the very thing that characterized the relationship between Jacob and Esau. In fact, the two twins struggled together all the way back from the days in the womb and end up wrestling with each other ever since. And in his struggle with his older brother Esau, Jacob eventually prevails, you know, given that he was able to receive his father's blessing. Of course, it was done by means of deception and trickery, but for some reason, his father did not end up revoking the blessing. As we mentioned last time, we're not told why, but it is fascinating when you think about some of the parallels. And what this meant was that Jacob would now be the one to inherit the promised land, while Esau, though he was loved by his father, was given the barren land. Because of the wrestling that Rachel has experienced, she names her second child, born through her servant Bilhah, Naphtali, which basically means wrestling or struggling. Listen again to Rachel's words here. She says, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Now, the original Hebrew is actually a little bit more interesting there than what the ESV presents for us, because that word "mighty" is actually the word Elohim. It's the word God. And so, in other words, you know, Rachel here seems to be wrestling in some ways both with God and her sister. Gordon Wenham says, "In some sense, Rachel saw her struggle with Leah as a contest in which God was involved, for he had opened Leah's womb but shut hers." Wrestling with God and her sister, and now she thinks she's prevailed. But has she prevailed? How is it that she's prevailed in her wrestling here with her older sister? She prevails by having a child not of her own, but through the help of her maidservant Sarah. And so this isn't through God's help, it's just through her own scheming and striving, like Sarah had done so many years before. In other words, in this part of Genesis, Rachel is being presented as a kind of new Sarah who has become impatient with God's timing and has decided to take matters into her own hands. And what was the result, though, of that earlier surrogate pregnancy? What happened when Sarah decided to give Hagar to her husband? The result was that Ishmael was born. And Ishmael and Hagar were sent away, cut off from the promise. when Isaac, the child of promise himself, was born. So then what are we to make of the parallels then here? If that's a clear parallel there from the earlier chapters of Genesis, then and it's happening again, what are we to make of this situation here? Shouldn't the children of Bilhah and Bilhah herself be cut off and disinherited from the promise and sent away, just as Ishmael and Hagar had been sent away in earlier chapters? While we're at it, why, you know, shouldn't the children of Leah also be sent away, since Jacob only became married to her because of trickery and deceit? This is the record of the 12 tribes of Israel. Does any of this make any sense? This is not a hero story. Keep these questions in the back of your mind as we make our way forward. In verse 9, we're told that when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women call me happy," so she names him Asher. Leah, you see, is also caught up in this wrestling match. She is ceased bearing children herself, and so she has become jealous of Rachel, who, with the help of her servant, has now two sons of her own. So not wanting to be outdone, since she too is now barren, Leah gave Jacob her own servant Zilpah to be his wife. And this results in the births of Gad and Asher. So ask yourselves, is this the way that the Abrahamic promise is going to come about? Is this that great promise that in your seed I will bless all the families of the earth? You will be fruitful and multiply this way, the same way that seems to be echoing what happened to Sarah and Hagar? Ask yourself this question. If you found something like this in your own family tree, would it bring you pride or embarrassment? The answer is pretty clear, which is why we can confidently say that there's only one hero in this story, and that is the God who patiently reveals his gracious promises over time to the wayward people of this polygamous clan. Notice what happens next. In verse 14, we read, "In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Rachel says, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she says, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes as well?' Rachel says, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your mandrakes.'" Really? "When Jacob came in from the field, and that evening Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come into me, for I have hired you for my son's mandrakes.'" What? "So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar." What is going on in this part of the narrative? This, I believe, is a really good place for us to stop and explain the interpretive method that we use here at Christ Presbyterian Church. This bears out the importance of the grammatical, historical interpretive method. Now, the grammar and the words in this case seem to be pretty clear, but we need to know a little bit more about the cultural background in order to make sense of what's happening here in this scene. And this is why a good study Bible or a good background commentary can really help us out a lot. This part of the story is very confusing unless you know something about the ancient Near East. And in this case, when you study the background, things begin to make sense. It turns out in the ancient Near East, mandrakes were thought to be a cure for infertility. And so this is why Rachel wants them. She's the one that is still barren here. She has children now, two sons of her own, through her servant, but it's not satisfying to her. She's still frustrated by her barrenness and wants children of her own. Walter Brueggemann, a Genesis commentator, insightfully comments here that this narrative begins with barrenness, and after Sarah and Rebecca, we're not surprised. There's no easy natural way toward the future. The future of Israel will not be worked by human mechanizations, not even by mandrakes. Now, Leah agrees to give her sister the mandrakes only after Rachel agrees to let Jacob sleep with her for the night. And here we get another glimpse of Leah's sad reality. She is unloved by her husband and must resort to paying a kind of wage in order for her to be with him for a single night. And yet on this night, Leah actually conceives again and has a son, whom she names Issachar, which probably means something like, there is a recompense. In other words, this is what she earned after handing over the mandrakes and paying this wage. She earned the right to be with her husband again, which resulted in the conception and birth of another child. It's fascinating, isn't it, though, that Rachel is the one who obtained the mandrakes, this fertility drug. And she's the one who continues to be barren, while Leah, who let her sister have the mandrakes, is the one who is now bearing three additional children in this part of the story. Many commentators have talked about this, and they argue that this is probably intentional. This is the narrator's way of sort of dismissing this silly ancient superstition that mandrakes could help provide life. They could be the source of life. No, God, this Hebrew text is telling us, God is the source of life, and he moves where he will when he pleases and for the sake of his own purposes and plans. Of course, the same thing could be said of our spiritual life as well, and this was basically Jesus' point from our New Testament lesson from John 6. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What are the assumptions in the characters in our story this morning? They're trying to make it happen. They don't believe this doctrine yet. They believe the flesh is of some help, and the flesh, along with mandrakes, we're going to get it done. What a contrast all the scheming is to this great affirmation that the flesh is no help at all. The Spirit gives life. After Jacob woke up the morning after his wedding night, you know, he discovered that he'd been given Leah instead of Rachel. And so he may have initially thought along the lines of that old Stephen Stills song. You know, if you can't have the one you love, love the one you're with. But then after 7 years, he finally got the chance to be with the one he loved. And he discovers that she's barren. Not a problem, says Rachel. We can use a surrogate. And when that option ends up leaving her unfulfilled as a mother, she decides to rent out her husband for the night in order to get mandrakes so she can make a potion. That's what's going on here. Reflecting on all this, Gordon Wenham in his commentary notes, into this most bitterly divided family, it is into this most bitterly divided family that the forefathers of the 12 tribes were born. Fathered by a lying trickster and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews, the patriarchs grew up to be less than perfect themselves. Yet through them, the promises of Abraham took a great step forward toward their fulfillment, showing that it is divine grace, not human merit, that gives mankind hope. That's the way to think about this text. It's messed up. It's crazy. And so are our lives. Now, picking up at verse 19, we read, and Jacob and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. You think he'll begin to love and honor her now? So she named his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Verse 20 of Genesis 30 is actually a clear indication that Leah is still longing to be loved and honored by her husband, which is why she names her son Zebulun, which basically means honor. And after this, she gives birth to a daughter whom she names Dinah. But pay careful attention to what happens next. Look carefully at chapter 30, verse 22. Here we find something surprising. we're told God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel. This is actually what we've been waiting for all along here. Just as Sarah's lifelong barrenness was ultimately resolved by God in his own timing, and not by Abraham and Sarah's striving and scheming, so too God graciously intervenes and rescues Rachel from her barrenness. Rachel, Jacob's first love, the true wife, he rescues and intervenes Rachel in the life of Rachel and rescues her from her barrenness. According to Walter Brueggemann, the stress of the narrative, the stress of this entire narrative is the movement from barrenness to conception and birth. That movement is accomplished by no human action. It comes by the faithful, inexplicable remembering and hearing of Yahweh. For bereft Israel, God's remembering is the only source of hope. It is the ground later on for the hope of exiles. Other than the faithful memory of God, there is no reason to expect an heir or a future. But he remembers. It is the same remembering that turned the flood for Noah. That remembering is at the heart of the gospel. It will not be explained. It can only be affirmed, celebrated, and relied upon. That is how it is with Rachel. New life is God's gift. Brueggemann's comment here to the effect that this is similar to the Noah story is actually quite an important point. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. You'll recall that in Genesis 6:5, we're told that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You may see a little of that here in this chapter in Genesis. Nevertheless, in Genesis 6:8, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor there in Hebrew, it's chen. You got to have the guttural. I was teaching the Sunday school class today. Chen is translated grace or favor. Too often, I think, we read that verse in a way that makes it sound like God is the one who finds Noah to be favorable. It's not what it says. What it actually says is that Noah found grace. He found God favorably disposed toward him. And we're not told why. We are told in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man in the midst of his generation. But we're not told that this is the reason that God showed him favor. And the righteousness that he has actually seems to be a kind of civic righteousness. That is, Noah is outwardly blameless before the other men of his generation. But does this mean he is righteous before God? We do find him later in the scene after the ark lands. He is drunk. He's eaten the fruit of the vine. He's lying naked. So we do know that he is a sinner. The question was, how about here? Was God's choice based on the good works that he saw Noah committing? Well, it doesn't say this. That's an inference into the text that you're reading into it. We're just told that he found grace and favor and that he was blameless before his generation. But Paul called himself that as well. Paul says he claimed to have an external righteousness in Philippians 3, even before he was a Christian, even calling himself blameless. But as he learned more about the gospel of Christ, he realized that he did not have a righteousness of his own that would suit him before God. And he began to consider his own external righteousness as worthless dung. Many scholars have often commented on the literary structure of the entire Noah story, in that it follows follows a pattern that's called a chiasm. And it's a fancy word for just like an A, B, A pattern. Where the very center of the structure is the important part, and then it unfolds back to where it began. So B, in that A, B, A pattern, is the centerpiece of the story. And though this kind of thing isn't very common in our own day, it was actually quite common in the ancient Near East. And when you look at the story of Noah in particular, what you actually find is a really detailed story. It's much more complicated than ABA. It's more like, you go through the alphabet to the letter P, and then P is the centerpiece of the story. It's all those details, and then it unfolds back from that point. But guess what's the very heart of that Noah story? What's the P? What's point P in that story? Any guesses? But God remembered Noah. That's a center point in the Noah story, in which the whole account has its chaos resolved. That's the point in which the storm ceases and we find redemption. Well, it turns out that there is a similar chiastic structure here in this part of Genesis as well. It actually begins with Jacob's exile to the east, where he is reunited with Laban and his family members. And then it ends, to simplify this, the ABA pattern. The beginning, it's much more complicated than that, but the A is him going to the east and meeting his relatives, and then there's a center point in the story, and then there's the ending again, which is him leaving Laban, being reunited with Laban, and then heading back to the Promised Land. The whole section, it follows this chiastic structure, and guess what is the very heart? What's the center point of this story? It is Genesis 30, 22, in which we're told God remembered Rachel. The very center point. This is it's a center point of a large section of Scripture. In other words, what are the implications here if we look at the structure of this as we compare it to the Noah story? The Noah story has this great storm, and you have God remembering Noah, and then the flood ceases. The rains stop, and now we are beginning to work back to this new creation. Well, then what are the implications if that same kind of thing is happening here in this story? Think about that. Basically, if this is parallel to the flood narrative, then all that we've seen thus far in here in Genesis is the chaos out of which redemption comes, and which comes solely by God's grace and by His grace alone. And if redemption is at the heart of this narrative, then we need to look closely at the identity of the child who is about to emerge from Rachel's womb. Who is this promised child? In verse 23, we're told that Rachel conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. That's interesting. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph is the child who was born when God remembered Rachel. Thus far, all of Jacob's other children had been born out of deceptive scheming and by human striving. But like Isaac in the earlier chapters of Genesis, Joseph is being presented here as the child of promise. Think once again about the time in which Sarah was impatient with God's timing, you know, and decided to take matters into her own hands by, you know, giving Hagar to her husband as a surrogate wife. Not only did that not end up working at all, it actually, you know, didn't move the plot forward. It actually caused conflict and controversy and confusion. But when in God's timing, Isaac, the child of promise, was born, then the story takes on new life. Oddly, though, not long after that, not long after the child of promise is born, we end up at Genesis 22, we looked at less than a year ago, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice this new child of promise, and saying, you know, to do this on Mount Moriah. But of course, we know the full story. At the last minute, the angel of the Lord steps in and stops the sacrifice, and we are able to see all the Christological parallels, given that Christ is the ultimate promised child. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the ultimate one who comes in the fullness of time to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Throughout the book of Genesis, you know, God, as we've seen again and again, has continually been hinting at things to come like this in countless ways. And the life of Joseph is probably one of the clearest examples. Think about it for a moment. Joseph is a child of promise who ends up having strange dreams to the effect that not only his brothers, but even his mother and his father will end up bowing down to him. And what's even stranger is that ends up coming true. Because his brothers were jealous of his father's love and favor, and as a result of the offense they took over his words, they plot to kill him. And so they throw him in a pit, initially leaving him for dead, but later they decide to sell him as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. Through God's providence, Joseph would, in time, become elevated to the right hand of power in Egypt. In fact, he was displayed in royal robes and went on a chariot throughout the land, and everywhere he went, people bowed down before him. This same Joseph was responsible for a great redemption, since he spared the lives of many people throughout the land during the time of a great famine. And as you know, this included members of his own family. Now, in a certain sense, we could see the story of Joseph as a kind of first-level fulfillment of that promise that was initially given to Abraham. And he was told, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Especially when you think about how big this section fits in Genesis, this could be the way the story is progressing. It's moving to this child of promise, to Joseph himself. That word earth, you know, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That word earth can also be translated land, earth, land. You should read that as a possibility when you're reading through places where it says earth. So it's possible that in the very first readers of Genesis, you know, as they're hearing, they're seeing what Joseph does, coming to the right hand of power there in Egypt, and that, you know, thinking about the implications of the Abrahamic promise, and they see people from all the surrounding nations, all throughout the land, coming to Joseph, the great prince, as asking him to rescue him and to rescue them and to spare them and to feed them so that they may survive the famine. But you and I know that this was just the tip of the iceberg of what God was planning to accomplish. These things, in hindsight of our place in redemptive history, we see greater things that would be done in the fullness of time, as the Word made flesh would redeem his people from their sins and would fulfill his promise to be the Lamb of God who takes not just the sins of a certain region, but of the entire world. It's interesting, isn't it, the very thing that Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, you know, "You meant this for evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's amazing how similar that is to what we find Peter proclaiming in Acts 2 when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was wicked. It was wicked what those men did. All the wicked things that the rulers of Israel did to Jesus, they really did with evil intent. Yet somehow, mysteriously, God intended it for our good. Just as he did with Joseph. Just as he does throughout the world. All things work together for good for those who love God. Doesn't mean that those things are good, but they will work together for good for those who love God. Here's something else to think about. From which of the 12 tribes does Jesus descend? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what part of the story did Judah play as we're looking at the origin story here this morning? All we're told is he's the fourth child born to Jacob and Leah. Think about that for a minute. You might have expected Jesus to descend from Joseph. We've seen some of the amazing Christological parallels when you study the life of Jacob, foreshadowing greater things to come. And so you might think that that's what's going to happen with Jesus. But no, actually, Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. In other words, that which Laban did with deceitful intent as he tricked Jacob into marrying his oldest daughter first, God actually meant for our good. For if Jacob had never married Leah, Judah would never have been born. And if Judah had never been born, then Jesus would never have been born either. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul interacts with God's words to the prophet Hosea, saying, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." Think about how these words could possibly be related to our story from Genesis. Basically, the unloved Leah could perhaps be seen as representing you and me, in that we are not ourselves lovely and attractive to God. We are not beautiful either in form or appearance because of the distorting effects of sin. Nevertheless, those who were not God's people in Christ are now called his very own. And she who was unlovely and unloved, now through Christ Jesus, God calls his beloved bride. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament stories, it's important to look closely at some of the words and ideas and themes that are being presented before you. And it's a good time to stop and ask, have I seen these themes, these words, these ideas before? And then you should try also to discover whether those themes come up later on, including other books, because there's one author to the scriptures. As we've interacted with our text this morning, we've seen numerous ways in which this part of Genesis 30 seems to be echoing earlier ideas earlier in Genesis. You know, we saw ways in which the themes from the Noah story bear on this text. We've seen ways in which the story of Hagar and Ishmael relate to this story here. We've seen the ways in which, you know, the rivalry between Jacob and Esau bear on what we're finding here in Genesis 30. But at the same time, we've also seen that our text points us forward to the hope and expectation of that ultimate promised child, the one whom God promises to send in the fullness of time, the one that Joseph was only pointing to and hinting at. In some ways, one could see this story about the birth narrative of the children of Jacob as being emblematic of the entire history of Israel herself. The nation of Israel, you see, was barren for much longer than just a few decades. No, Israel was actually spiritually barren for a period that spanned almost two millennia. And you can read about that long history of her barrenness in the Old Testament history books. There you can encounter countless varieties of deceitful schemers and of sibling rivalries. You might even encounter a king who's sitting on top of his roof and he is engrossed in porn. And then he does the next few weeks and years things that will even make Hittites blush. Brothers and sisters, this is not just Israel's history. This is our history. This is our sad story. We are spiritually barren people. We have all tasted of the forbidden fruit. We're all naturally curved in on ourselves. And this is why we have sibling rivalries, discords, hatreds, frustrations, covetousness, lust, insecurity, doubt, and even murder. All in our hearts, just before breakfast. But by nature, we have been estranged by God, and we are unable to make our way back to paradise. But though all of this is true, there's another story here in this amazing book. This story that is announcing that in the fullness of time and in the womb of a young maiden by the name of Mary, God would one day plant a seed that would undo the curse of the fall. This is the root that Isaiah spoke of that emerges out of parched ground. This is the seed of the woman whose destiny is to crush the serpent's head. This is the one greater than Joseph to whom every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. So what are we to say in response to this? How about Paul's line? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the good news of the gospel. As we've seen once again, Israel herself is not the gospel. She's just one nation among many whom God chose to be the recipient of his holy promises. She's not the hero of her own story. She's just a jar of clay. So are we. No, the God who remembers Noah and Abraham and Rachel and all of us here this morning, he's the true hero of the story. And he's the one deserving of our worship and honor and praise, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, grant that we would hear your word this morning with trusting hearts, and may it take root in our hearts by faith. May your gracious gospel be planted deeply within us, to the end that we may cease from our strivings and deceitful schemes, and instead rest in your gracious promises that have been fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, work in us true repentance, that we may love and serve you faithfully all our days. And grant that we too may be used by you to lead others who are lost into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise and glory of your holy name, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.